day has arrived. We are finishing our study of Matthew today. I'm going to read from Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Then a reminder, next week we'll have a transition, a segue from Matthew into Revelation, and then we'll be starting a sermon series on the book of Revelation. And I'm grateful that we have Sunday school after church, because it gives us an opportunity for you to address issues that maybe were not addressed from the text in the sermon, or to question things that I have said, to hold me accountable to what's in the Word of God. And we do hope that you'll stay for Sunday school this morning. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." In the course of my message today, I'm going to be retranslating some of the words in this passage. I don't want anyone to think that I don't value or trust the Bible as it's given to us in English. The translations that we have, whether we're using King James, New International, or New American Standard, or some versions of them, those translations are all good, and I'm not saying the translations are wrong. I'm just saying that for the purposes of what I'm doing today, I want to emphasize certain things, and I think you'll understand when I get to it. Today we are concluding our journey through the Gospel of Matthew with one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. We call it the Great Commission, because in this passage, Jesus tells his disciples what he wants his church to be. There's lots of churches. A little while ago, the Wednesday morning Bible study did a study of denominations, and there's lots of denominations. In fact, at last count, somebody said there are 33,820 Christian denominations. And there are loads of congregations. According to my figures, there are 3,445,000 congregations throughout the world. And there are hordes of people who call themselves Christians. Latest tally puts it at 1.8 billion people. And every one of those denominations, congregations, and Christians, no doubt has their own idea what the church should be. And most of those ideas are good. And most of those ideas are based on Scripture. But there is only one true church, in spite of all the variations, and its leader is Jesus Christ. And in today's lesson, he tells us what the primary purpose of the church is, what the church should look like. So let's look at this passage in detail and hear what Jesus has to teach us. It is, after all, the last time that he will address us in the Gospel of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. A subtle reminder here that it's 11, not 12. Who's missing? Judas. What happened to him? He killed himself. So he's no longer numbered among the disciples. It also tells us that this takes place before Pentecost, because at Pentecost there were 12 disciples because Judas had been replaced by them, by the disciples when they got back to Jerusalem. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, commentators have been scratching their heads ever since Matthew wrote these words. Jesus told the disciples where they were to go, but he didn't tell us where they were going. And so there are a lot of people who wonder, why did Jesus make the disciples go all the way back to Galilee just to meet with them on a mountain? And they were going back to Jerusalem in a matter of a few weeks anyway, where they would see his ascension. Well, we're not told why. And we're not told exactly where. We're only told that he commanded them to meet him at a mountain in Galilee. He told them that before he was raised, and he told them that after he was raised. And after he was raised, after about a week of hesitation, the disciples apparently decided to obey him. And they went to Galilee. And by the way, it's not unusual, because of course they were in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, of Passover. The Passover lamb was slain the day before Jesus was crucified, according to some accounts, on the day he was crucified, according to others. And then came a period, a week-long period, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for a week. All Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem for that festival. Then they would go home. And then a few weeks later, 50 days after Passover, to be exact, they were to be in Jerusalem again for the festival of Tabernacles, of, not of Tabernacles, the festival of First Fruits, that even they called Pentecost, and we call it that too for other reasons. So the disciples would, if they had been good Jews, would have gone back to Galilee and would have come back to Jerusalem in a matter of weeks anyway, so it's really not that unusual. And once Jesus met with them on the mountain, apparently, they were free to go back to Jerusalem, which they did. Continuing on with what Matthew has to say, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The word worshiped means literally to fall at someone's feet in worship. It's a nice gesture. And it's only the second time in the Gospels that we are told the disciples did this. The other time was when Jesus rescued Peter during a storm at sea and then calmed the storm. All the disciples worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But the gesture of worship is only a gesture. And words can be cheap. Even this gesture of worship could not hide the fact that some of the disciples still were not quite sure what to make of this man. And what to think of the events that have happened. The word Matthew uses that's translated doubt literally means to stand in two places at the same time. It's a beautiful word picture. It's a picture of someone whose one foot is in the world of faith and whose other foot is firmly planted on terra firma, and he doesn't know which way to go. He can't go both ways. And if he takes a step, he's got to decide which way he's going to go. We call it sitting on the fence, and it carries the same meaning. The word only appears one other time in the New Testament, and guess where? In the Gospel of Matthew, in the very same episode where the disciples fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped him. If you remember the story, the disciples were in the boat, the storm came up, Jesus wasn't with them. And Jesus came walking on the water, and they looked out and they thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Peter said, "If it's really you, tell me to come out to you on the water." Jesus did so. Peter got out of the boat, he started walking on the water. Then he saw the waves, he felt the wind, he started to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus went up to him, reached out, saved him from the waves, and said to him, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" There Peter had one foot on the rock of Jesus and the other foot on the stormy sea, so to speak. Here, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we're not told which of the disciples doubted, nor are we told why, nor does Jesus bother making a note of it. Such doubt apparently is to be expected when such tremendous events are happening. And when we're called to walk by faith, there will be times when we stumble. We'll turn our ankle from time to time. The important thing is not that we stumble, but that we keep walking. Maybe limp a little bit at times, but keep walking. Then Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is a declarative statement. The authority of what follows depends on this. What right does Jesus have to say anything about the church? He has the right because he has been given all authority, not only over the church, not only over Israel, not only over the nations of this earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus offers no explanation. He provides no proof of his claim. His very appearance is the proof. It's the only explanation required. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And who has given it to him? Only one person is able to pass on such authority, God the Father. The author of Hebrews speaks on our behalf when in the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, he says, "We do not yet see the evidence that all things are put under him." In other words, there is still suffering for the righteous. There are still plenty of victories for the wicked. Human governments forget, despise, even ridicule Jesus. Where is his reign? Where is his authority? We are still aliens in a foreign world that often operates, always operates, in ways contrary to the kingdom of God which we represent. Jesus has all authority, but he exercises that authority in keeping with the will of the Father, and obviously not as we would do if we had that authority. Surely if I had his authority, first thing I'd do is go to Pittsburgh. And I would get Mandy out of her bed and home. Jesus has all authority. He has used it on many occasions. And he has used it to heal. But he always uses it in accordance with the will of God. And only those who are so minded are qualified to have any measure of God's authority. Our upcoming study of the book of Revelation is going to teach us more about how God exercises his authority over a world that is opposed to him. But as the author of Hebrews continues, we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And that reality is meant to guide and sustain us and to energize us as we do his work. And what is the work we are to do? What is the work of his church? He's about to tell us. And here you're going to notice a couple of changes that I make in the text of the NIV, which is what I usually use. "Going, therefore, disciple all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That's quite a big chunk. So we're going to break it down a little bit. You may have noticed I offered a little bit different translation in the first part of these two verses. Despite the way it's translated by all major versions of the Bible except one that you've probably never heard of, Young's literal translation, there is only one verb, only one command in this whole sentence. That one verb, the most important word in the whole command, is the word disciple. Now we usually think of the word disciple as a noun, but the word disciple is also a verb. We usually translate it "make disciples," but we're not commanded to make anything. We are commanded to disciple, and there's a difference. If I'm commanded to make disciples, then every one of you must be a disciple of Christ, or I'm not doing my job. Every one of you, every moment of your lives, should be looking to God for guidance and direction and help and support, which I know many of you do. And you should be living out a visible expression of the gospel. And if you're not, it's my fault, because I'm not making disciples. On the other hand, if the command is to disciple, that means simply that I teach you by my words and by my example what it is God expects of us. Whether you are interested or not, whether you pick it up, whether you live it out, that's your responsibility. My responsibility is to demonstrate it by word and example. It's your responsibility to process it. And that's where the responsibility needs to lie. Especially in this commission, because Jesus is saying that the disciples are to go to all nations. They're to disciple all nations. That's the command. That's the great commission. Disciple all nations. Jesus does not say make believers of all nations. He does not say convert all nations. Nor does he say, as some people seem to think when it comes to church, set up baseball teams, or engage in social service work, or serve dinners, or make money, or build cathedrals, or give money to anybody who needs it. He doesn't even say a word about worship or about Holy Communion, which we're having today. Although the work of the church may at times involve some of those things, none of them are the focus of the church. The focus, the main purpose, the only command, the only direct command given in this passage, disciple. Disciple all nations. To disciple means to train, to teach. But it's more than simply teaching facts. It's instructing people in a way of life. Christianity is not meant to be a momentary decision. It's meant to be a way of living that we never outgrow, a way of being that we never completely get in this life, but in which we are constantly growing. This is why it is foolish to think that one decision made in a moment of emotion, or giving consent to a set of teachings such as the Apostles' Creed, is all that Jesus expects of his people. Whether we look at baptism or confirmation as the time when a person makes a conscious decision for Jesus Christ, that is only one moment in a lifetime of moments. Just as foolish is the idea I hear expressed, and I saw it expressed just yesterday on Facebook, that I fulfill God's will for me, I am saved simply by accepting what God has done for me and embracing the fact that he accepts me as I am, and then continue on my merry way, being who I am, living as I please, trusting in some misguided notion of God's eager acceptance of me, warts and all. God has no desire to make anything of me because he's quite happy with me just the way I am. This is the message of many churches today, particularly in the Western world. And all you have to do is object to it, and you'll find out that most people believe it's true. But Jesus tells his disciples that the church is to be continually discipling. And we as its members are to be continually discipled, continually growing in grace, becoming more and more the people God has called us to be. Notice also, and this was interesting when it first struck me, we are not commanded to disciple merely the church. We are to disciple the nation. This doesn't mean the governments of the world, bless you. This doesn't mean that we are told to go out and tell governments how to function. It has nothing to do with government. It has to do with nations. A word we use today, a phrase we use today that expresses what the word nations means in this context, people groups. In that day there was one nation, and that was Rome. And yet Jesus said, go out and disciple all nations. In the Roman Empire were many nations. Judea was one. Greece was another. Egypt was another. Galatia was another. Macedonia. Regions that represented unique and distinct people groups. And Jesus said, you're to go to all of them. Every one of them. And disciple, just as Jesus did. He taught everybody. He didn't just teach his disciples. He taught everybody. Most translations obscure this point by adding to the translation in an attempt to make it easier to read or to understand, saying, for example, instead of disciple all nations, as they might say, make disciples of all nations or out of all nations. But the word out of or of does not appear here. Nor are we commanded to make anyone anything. It is God who does the making. He and only He is the maker, the creator of anything. The King James comes closest to it when it says, teach all nations. Notice they don't say teach out of all nations. Teach all nations. But teach and disciple are not quite the same. A little bit later, Jesus will say, disciple all nations by teaching them everything I have taught you. And the word he uses for teaching there is a different word. This word is specifically disciple. But it's an unusual word, and I don't blame the translators for not using it. The ones we are to disciple are all nations. We disciple all we meet by word or example. To not disciple would mean that I treat unbelievers differently than I treat believers. It would mean that when I'm talking to believers, for example, I'll say I'm against abortion and I think homosexuality is a sin. But when I'm talking to my unsaved family members who don't agree, I'll say, well, it's okay if a nation allows abortion. It's okay if gays get married. There I'm discipling believers, but I'm definitely not discipling unbelievers. We are to disciple all people. Our message is to be the same. Our example is to be the same, whether I'm dealing with a Christian or a non-Christian. And we see this example in Jesus Christ. He lived among all people the same way. No distinction between those who followed him and those who didn't. He discipled them not by enlisting them in a confirmation class, but by living among them, by instructing and by living his teaching in front of them. And as he did so, those whom God was calling would be drawn by him to the teaching and to the church that would grow from it. Even as Jesus said that only those the Father drew to him would come to him. Yet he freely taught and lived before all people. And how is the church to do its work of discipling? Jesus gives three steps to fulfilling this task, and they are represented by the three participles in the verse. There's a word from grammar school that we're all trying to forget, isn't it? Participle. Participle is a word that generally ends in ing. And those three words are going, which it should be going, not go, baptizing, and teaching. Let's take a look at them one at a time. First, the most mistranslated word in the passage, going. Nearly all versions translate this as a command. Go. Some add ye, and some add therefore, which is in the text. Go ye, therefore. But the word ye is not there, and it's not a verb. It's a participle. Going, therefore, disciple all nations. Does it matter that it's translated go instead of going? Well, in one sense, no. We are to go. But in another sense, it does, and for two reasons. First, it detracts from the command to disciple. It looks like there are two commands, go and disciple. We have one command, one mission for the church, and that is to disciple. Whether we're here, whether we're there, whether we're going from here to there, we are to disciple. And in the process, we ourselves are to be disciples by God and by the church that we are a part of. Going is not a command, it's an assumption. Jesus assumes that they'll be going. So he says, therefore, since you're going, or as you are going, he assumes that we'll be going out into the world. He doesn't expect that having received the free gift of grace, we would consider just sitting on the gift, storing it in our house and never go outside to tell anybody else about it. He expects us to be on our way. But there is connected to the word going another word, and that is therefore. Where there is a therefore, there is always spoken or implied a because. In legal language, they say, whereas, therefore. In English, we usually say, because, therefore. Or, if, then. The therefore sends us back to the verse before it, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because all authority has been given to me, therefore, as you are going out into the world, disciple all nations. Therefore, as you go out into the world with the amazing grace of God, disciple all those you come in contact with, not just your family, not just your own kind, not just those who agree with you, not just your friends. Be a witness in word and in life to all people as you live before them and by your lives testify to who I am. The second way in which the church is to disciple all nations is by baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I could spend an hour just talking about that verse, and I'm tempted to, but I won't. This applies only to those who respond to our discipling. We're not to baptize everybody, as Jesus did not baptize everyone, but only those who come for baptism. But here Jesus is saying that baptism is a special work of the church. No one else can do it. It's a necessary step for all whom the Father calls into his family. It's like our birth certificate. And we are not to be baptized in the name of the Trinity, but into the name of the Trinity. Again, a slight difference that most of the time will make no difference. But because of what I'm saying this morning, I need to emphasize the difference. To be baptized in the name of the Trinity is to have me stand here before an adult or a baby or a child or whatever and take water in my hand, pour it on their heads and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized into the Trinity is to be set apart for God. To be identified not only by the act, but by a life that follows the act. It's the difference between going into and out of something and going into something to remain there. And finally, the third step in the process of discipling is teaching. And this is the word teaching. This is not the word discipling. The context of the teaching is quite specific. Teach them, that is those you have baptized, to keep all that I have commanded you. The content of the church's teaching is not to be the changing passions of the world. Nor is the teaching of Jesus one thing in one generation and something else to another generation. We are not to join unbelievers in a search for God. We're to inform all who will listen according to the teaching and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the foundation of the church is to be the teachings of the prophets and the apostles with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. The teachings of the prophets is the Old Testament, inspired as they were by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit represents the words and the Spirit of Christ. And the teachings of the apostles, that's the New Testament. It's the testimony of the teachings of Jesus as the Holy Spirit gave remembrance to the disciples and taught them how to apply those teachings in specific cases. There are two words in particular I want to focus on. The first is the word keep, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. This is a rich word that means more than to learn or to memorize or to recite. The word keep has two primary definitions, and both of them apply here. The first is to obey, to submit and to follow, not to debate, but to follow. The second meaning is to guard them from abuse and misinterpretation. It's the word that the book of Acts uses to describe being guarded in prison. Almost every time the word appears in the book of Acts, it refers to someone who is under guard, and the word is the same. Who is being guarded or who is imprisoned, and the word is the same. The church is to teach us to guard the teachings of Jesus. Are we learning? If not, is it because our church is not teaching us? If so, we must go to a different church. Because this is what the church is supposed to do. And it's the only thing that Jesus says specifically the church is to do. We are to guard and to obey the words of Jesus, and in return, the words of Jesus will guard and protect us from error and from a life wasted on things that will pass away. We are to keep the words of Jesus that the words of Jesus may keep us. The second word I wish to emphasize is that tiny word, all. And I'm not talking about the dishwashing detergent. Such a small word, and yet so important. We'll see this word again in the last verse of this passage. The church is to teach, and we are to learn all the words of Jesus, not just those we like, not just those that comfort us, not just those we agree with. And now we have reached the final words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, and the final words of Matthew as well. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The word surely is, as the King James has it, behold. You ever notice you can't say the word behold without stopping? There's an exclamation point after it. And when you say the word, it's meant to draw attention to something. You can say surely and move on. You know, surely I'm with you, always. Oh, that's nice, but don't call me surely. Oh, that's an old joke, bad joke. Surely is sort of just an extra word that gets tossed in, but behold! Oh. Some people translate it, look, or see. I like the word behold. It has a certain emphasis to it. It's what the grammarians call an interjection, a word intended to break the flow of what you're saying, a word meant to draw attention to itself and to what is to come. It's as if Jesus were saying, look, I know I've given you as leaders of the church an awesome task, to disciple all nations, and I know that your tools are limited, going where I send you, baptizing those I bring to you, teaching those you baptize everything I've commanded you. But don't be afraid. Behold, you're not alone. I myself go with you, for I am with you always to the very end of the age. Once again, the translators are doing us a favor. They're not giving us a literal translation because the literal translation is awkward. And people would read it and they'd stumble over it. So they give us a smooth translation that gives us the meaning of the text. But I'm going to give you a literal translation. No harm done. The meaning's still the same. But because of what I want to emphasize, I want to translate this literally. Because the promise Jesus gives us is truly beautiful. Jesus is saying, pay attention here. That's what the word behold means. Pay attention here. I am with you every single day to the completion of the age. Let's look at that again. I, Jesus emphasizes the I. Now in Greek you don't have to use pronouns because they're incorporated into the verb itself. You know, when I give a command, if I say to Jim, would you get me a drink of water? I say, get me a drink of water. I don't say you because I don't need to because he knows I'm talking to him. In Greek, it's like that with all the verbs. You only use the pronoun if you want to emphasize. And Jesus uses it. It's the first word in the sentence. I, with you, am. Notice what he's saying. I, Jesus, the risen Jesus, I myself, not a promise, not an icon, not a portrait, or a rosary, or a memory, or a feeling. I myself, with you, am. Not will be, some future date. Not used to be, back in the past that I want you to remember. Not on that special day that you accepted me. Not will think of you. Not will remember you. Not will pray to the Father on your behalf, which he does. Am. I, with you, am. Every single day. The Greek uses that same little word that we translate all or every. Every single day. The word day is singular, not plural. Not all the days. Every day. All the day. Every day. Day by day. Until the fulfillment, the consummation, the completion of the age. My favorite way of translating this verse is to say, behold, I am with you day by day to the end of days. No day excluded, no day left out. What a promise. What a gift. Jesus is here with us. Maybe sitting there next to Tammy. Maybe next to Mary Lou or between Lois and Louise or between Bert and Shirley. He's here. He's sitting next to each one of you. And when each of us goes to our separate homes, he'll go with each one of us. Every day we live. Not just the good days. Not just Sundays. Every day. Day by day. In a few minutes we'll celebrate communion. Some people make a fuss about communion. And in truth it's worth making a fuss over. But not for the reasons they often give. I hear people say, I love communion because I have sweet fellowship with Jesus. He meets me at the table in the bread and the cup. And so he does. But after communion is over, does he sit here until the next time we have communion? Does he go to heaven and we go to our homes? No. When Bill and Marty leave here later this year, when they go down south, like we all wish we could to avoid the snow, is Jesus waiting here at New Hope for them to come back? No, he's going with them. When Jim goes to a Penn State football game with his crying towel handy, I won't say Jesus is crying with him, although in some respects I think he is. Jesus has to be for both sides, I guess. Jesus is with him. He's on the road out. If he goes out 45, he's on the road with him. If he goes out 192, if he goes out 80, doesn't matter which way he goes. Jesus is with him, sitting with him in the stand. He understands football. Our bodies are the temples of his Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. When I eat lunch today, he will be with me, just as real as he will be with me when we celebrate communion. When I watch a Columbo rerun this afternoon, he'll be with me. When I remember that and I shut off the stupid rerun and talk to Jesus, he'll be with me. When I go to bed, he will be with me. As I sleep, he will be with me. When I wake up tomorrow, I with you am, is his promise. The uniqueness of communion is not his presence. It is the command to remember and the reality of proclaiming his death until he comes. Jesus died for me. His death is my life. Communion reminds me of that. My sins are forgiven. But as for being in the presence of Jesus, I carry that presence with me wherever I am. Or better, he carries me wherever he sends me. I truly do not understand what Paul meant when he said, to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. We are never absent from Jesus. That is to say, he has promised never to be absent from us. Never will I leave you, he said. Never will I forsake you. And so we can say, why should I be afraid? The Lord is my helper. Behold! That's a Christmas word. Behold! Emmanuel, God with us. Day by day, to the end of day. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a life he has called us into. What a future awaits. Father, how can we thank you for the immeasurable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ? It is not only the forgiveness of sins for which we are thankful. It is not only the expression of his love and of your love as he died on the cross. It is not only the wonderful promise of the resurrection that we see in his risen body. It is he, Jesus Christ, for whom we are thankful. For he has promised, I, with you, am, day by day, to the end of day. Amen.